Whew. All right. The clock is ticking. We are in chapter 11, the incommunicable attributes of God. So there is a lot that could be said, and I don't have it all written down, so I'm just going to have a conversation with y'all about it, and I know y'all are going to be very lively in follow-ups and response. And so Corey's about done with his dumplings. He'll be talkative, and but let's pray first. Father, we thank you that even in this fallen world, there's time to laugh and time to tell a joke and time to have fun and time to be witty and silly, but that is not all the time. And some of life is serious, and as A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There cannot be anything more serious than how to conceive of and think of and dwell upon God. And so in the midst of all that we're doing today, I pray you give us a sense of the weight of you, the weight of glory, the significant ripple effect of how we think about you. And we hope and pray, Lord, as we lean on all those other Christians who's gone before us and on all the stories we individually have ourselves and everything that anyone in this room could contribute to each other. We pray that we would grow together, influenced by each other, like Ephesians 4 says, receiving nourishment by what every joint supplies. And so pray you grant liberty of our minds to share in seriousness and vigor of heart and will and mind to think. And if ever we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in any measure, it is when we get to contemplate your attributes. And so, once again, Lord, you've ordained for me to think about them. And I pray that it is more fuller and richer this time around. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Grudem, I have several books here to try to enrich our time. I haven't quite got to Jason Myers' level. He used to bring 15 to class. But Grudem, we're just covering pages, as I wrote, 156 to 160. And we are not going to deal with the attributes of God like Tozer. We're not writing a devotional book. If somebody's led to go write a devotional book for a wide audience, that's fine. But we're not trying to... I'm not trying to preach and like hold everybody's attention and think through how to go through this. I'm assuming we actually... It might be kind of messy, like, well, what about this, and what do you think, and like, we're going to think together about it. And so, the first thing to do, if you read these pages, Grudem goes right off into the bat saying about the necessity of classifying the attributes. So what we've covered so far. I have it here on this document, since we've been moved from the doctrine of Scripture to God, as we covered the existence of God. Obviously, no point in talking. talking about something that doesn't exist. And then if he does exist, you know, what do we know about him? We covered that we can know God truly but not fully. He's transcendent and immanent. We talked about how non-Christian views get that all whopped up. And so to have this high view of God all the time is skewed, that he's just always exalted and reigning. And sometimes that happens in Reformed theology. If it's not balanced with the other truths, the incarnation, the condescension, and coming down. And of course, that can go both ways. We talked about that. And so now, the next step in systematic theology is to actually begin to classify the attributes of God. And Grudem, first paragraph there, a couple paragraphs, talks about the necessity of classifying them, because it might sound like a purely academic thing to do. It kind of sounds like we're shuffling papers around or something, like classifying things. So it kind of sounds rather impersonal, but we can't avoid having to classify them. And I give you some reasons from Grudem and some other theologians here. The first one has to do with the fact that God is infinite, and the fact that we can't know him fully. Here's a quote from, you've never heard of a guy by the name of Herman Babink. He's the one that wrote these books here. He's an older Reformed theologian. But there's a quote from him here in Frame's book on the doctrine of God, and he says, "We are not able to conceive of the infinite fullness of God's essence unless it is revealed to us in this, then in another relation, now from this, then from another angle." So he's talking about angles and perspectives, like you can't engulf and breathe in. No one in one great picture can conceive of all that God is all at one time. And so, thus, we can't just dump out, if you pick up a book by Tozer, for example, a devotionally written book on attributes of God, you're just going through there: jealousy, wrath, righteousness, love, holiness, goodness, wisdom, knowledge. You're just going through there. Well, you can't open your mouth in one sentence and just out comes knowledge, wisdom, just look like, so that someone's like, okay, I well-roundedly know God. So, but we can't not speak about him. And so it raises the issue, number one, because God is infinite and we can't say everything about him at one time, which means you have to choose to say something when you could have said something else about him. And that's the first reason. The second reason for the necessity of it is that has to do, we'll get to it, is the unity of God. Our theologians have sometimes called it the simplicity of God's being. And what they mean by that, as we'll see, is really, you get down to defining what an attribute is. Sometimes people conceive of the attributes of God as a collection of things that God has. So you kind of have over here, like, here's God, and then these are all the things that God has. And he's just a collection of parts. Like, you just put wisdom and knowledge and all this together, and just somehow that bunched together like a pile of rocks almost makes up God. But I want to read to you about the unity and simplicity of God, another quote from Babink here. And basically what he's going to say is that An attribute is what God is. So there's not God over here and then an attribute he has. Whatever he possesses, he is. And so listen to what Babing says. He says each attribute is identical with God's being. He is what he possesses. In speaking of creatures, we make all sorts of distinctions between what they are and what they have. A person, for example, is still human, even though he or she has lost the image of God and has become a sinner. But in God, all his attributes are identical with his being. God is light through and through. He is all mind, all wisdom, all logos, all spirit, and so forth. In God, to be is the same as to be wise, which is the same as to be good, which is the same as to be powerful. One and the same thing is stated, whether it be said that God is eternal or immortal or good or just. Think of that. One and the same thing is stated when you say God is just and when you say God is eternal. One and the same thing is stated. You're stating God. And so, in other words, how does this contribute to muddling up our attempt to describe God? Well, it means God is not just one attribute, but all of his attributes. And so his love then is a holy love, a just love, an infinite love, an omniscient love. Or to turn around another way, his holiness is a loving holiness, a good holiness, a just holiness. And you can do that with all. It is a sovereign love. And so you can't rightly. The analogy here is kind of like if you were to. I've used before those political cartoons where you have one attribute of a politician just blown out of proportion, maybe their ears or their nose or whatever. So it's idolatrous to conceive of God as simply love. He's not just love. He's holy love and sovereign love and infinite love. And he loves omnisciently. He fully knows what he's loving and so on and so forth. You get the point. So it's a just love. For his justice is a loving justice. You turn it all kinds of ways. And so what this means is how can you once again say, okay, God is a jealous, holy, righteous, like go through all 30 attributes when you talk to someone and then you've properly told them who God is. And if not, if you just tell them one, are we not drawing a political cartoon and giving someone an impression of God where this is the only kind of hyper-extended, like this is the only thought they have. Let me put the rubber to the road and show you why this matters. How do we feel when someone wrongly describes us? Like if we're really being kind and generous and everything and we keep getting described as a moron,
We get mad.
We get offended.
Off this page.
Huh?
Off this page.
It's an attack on
you
our
get
character.
Candy at the end of the class. What's that, Mr. Ford?
It's an attack on our character of who we are.
Right.
Now, sometimes people don't see themselves as they truly are.
Right.
But if we're truly who we say we are, God is, then it's an attack upon the church.
Right.
Because his attributes describe him as who he is and what he is.
Right.
And what he does. His behaviors reflect the character of God.
Right. So right.
I'm not sure I'm very clear with that, but
yeah, very clear. And let me give you some examples. Y'all can identify with this. Again, going back to what Tozer, his first line in his book on the attributes, where he says, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It is literally rock in the pond of your whole life. And so let me give you an example. Suppose I'm a Christian and all I dwell upon is the justice of God. And I don't think that I don't view it in a unity with the other attributes. So I don't think of it as a sovereign justice or a loving justice. All I think of it is just pure justice. What that's going to do is every single day, my conscience, every time it tells me I did wrong, I did this, like, you know, constantly live in fear, constantly live in condemnation, constantly live under justice, but get this, constantly living under an idol. That's what I'm doing. I may as well be bowing down to a piece of carved wood that's not the real living God. And so if I'm thinking about the cross, though, for example, what's demonstrated on the cross, what would Paul say? Romans 5:8, the love of God. Romans 3:25, the justice of God. So, if God is not just, as Piper says, there would be no demand for a son to die. But if God is not loving, there would be no willingness for God to meet his own demands of justice. Yeah. That means every time, as a Christian, I think of the justice of God in my conscience, I'm to think of it as a loving justice. Anytime I divorce the justice of God from the love of God, it's no longer a loving justice, just a pure justice, not qualified by his love. It's an idolatrous, it's an hyperextended, it's an attribute of God in my mind, appearing to my mind and heart and soul as a political cartoon blown way out of proportion. And so that's just one example. Another would be in actually living the Christian life and how I relate to others. If all I think about is the justice of God or righteousness and holiness, and I don't have that tampered by love, I'm going to turn into a Pharisee. You know, I'd be getting on to people for picking heads of grain because I don't view the righteousness of God as a loving righteousness and a loving holiness and a loving justice. And so I'm not even going to see the intent of the law, which is love. Like, you can't see that. How do you put love and law together? Well, God is a person, and he's a loving, just person. So this is why some people are legalists. They go wrong right at the first turn. So what dawned on me today is I was thinking people I've talked to and stuff, like, I would think it would be interesting to ask someone, sometimes when you're talking to them, give them that quote from Tozer, and you're having so much trouble, it seems like it would be so good to come back and just say, time out, like, we're having all this. Tell me what comes into your mind when you think about God. And that's the first turn on a long trip that went the wrong direction right at the beginning. And you find out, what will the legalist tell you? What is the parable of the talents? What was his view of God? He was a hard and exacting man. So the legalist is going to think of the fear of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God. He's going to want this high, exalted view of God. And he has no sense. Like, he hasn't put those attributes together. And what he's missing is the simplicity of God. So I've dwelled on this Mount of Transfiguration long enough, hopefully you can see the necessity then of having to say something but not wanting to get it wrong. And so what have people done throughout history? Well, basically, there is a pattern. There's a pattern from the early church on through that they've used different words in the Reformed tradition, which is what most of us would be influenced by. We have what Grudem uses, the incommunicable attributes. And what he goes into there and talks about is incommunicable. Again, these words are kind of odd. They sound like diseases or something. But incommunicable would be attributes God does not share with man. So they really put like eternity and infinity and immutability and independence and things of that sort. And communicable would be the ones that he shares: love, just, righteousness, whole knowledge. You know, God knows, we can know. God loves, we're able to love. That's the Reformed tradition. You know, other than that, you have things like early on they would do negative and positive attributes. And you have something called via negativa, like where they speak about what God is not. And Thomas Aquinas and some guys like that. You have primary and relational. You have greatness and goodness. But there's my point is, you can look through this, and what you see is Christians all through history are grappling with trying to keep something in balance. And so whatever word they use, they're wrestling with the transcendence and immanence together. And there seems to be a sense. So I think this is a wheel we don't want to reinvent. You know, there's been 2,000 years of Christian history, and almost unanimously the whole church, all Christians, have seen a need to keep these two things in balance. And so somehow that should play a role. But listen to this. Grudem points it out. Here's the problem. What are some of the incommunicable attributes of God? Like
Omnipresent.
Okay. Well, you might say that's incommunicable. He doesn't share it with man. Well, surely not to the degree of love or whatever, but is it totally not imaged in us at all? Like, I remember things I did when I was 2, right? So in a faint way, it is. You're about to say something, Mr. Ford?
I'm not sure I'm going to agree with you on that one.
That's good.
There's a bunch of them like that I can agree with you on. But
yeah. You see that one as
I understand it. I mean, God is everywhere.
Right.
At all times.
Right.
And he's in the heaven above. He's in my heart. Anywhere in the world, the ocean, God is there. Man right. Can't be there. He can't do that. We don't have that ability. Now, I agree with you, like on love. God's love. I can love. I can't love like God, but
right,
far from okay. But I shouldn't have used that one anyway. But man can have love. There's a number of attributes
right.
that God shares. Man shares with God, I should say, or God has allowed man to share with Him.
Mm-hmm.
But there's some of those that He can't.
Use another one, and maybe you'll see what I don't think in the end.
Immutability is one.
Immutability is one. So, for example, I used to be this tall, and now I'm this tall. I'm done being tall, but my skin used to be soft. It's getting more wrinkly as it goes. Like, a lot of me is changing. But am I a different? Is my brother a different person than the person I grew up with? No. In some ways, no. the immutability of God would refer to, you know, the proper definition would be he doesn't change in his being and character and purposes. Well, I have purposes that don't change. I purpose to live for the glory of God. And guess what? I'm going to purpose to do that even after death.
Yeah.
So you do see it reflected to some degree.
Even the eternality.
Even the...
I mentioned it because yeah. I'm going to hear eternal life one day. So
right.
The omnipresent one is tough.
It is a tougher one. I agree with you. Yeah.
It's hard to get a faint shadow with that one.
Yeah, I agree with you. Grudem uses independence too. You know, God does not need anything. But then again, we do see it faintly reflected as we move from childhood to adulthood. We image some sense of independence. Of course, it's faint, like nobody's absolutely independent. But then again, we're images of God. We're not. So the point in that is saying there is no, all of these guys would agree with this statement, by the way, I'm not reinventing the wheel here. There is no attribute of God that is absolutely incommunicable in every single way. To know it is to assume it's been communicated. At all. If it were totally incommunicable, we would not even know it to begin with.
Right.
But then you can do the reverse with the communicable attributes. You mentioned, like Mr. Four mentioned, love. Well, yeah, I'm able to love like God, but then again, am I?
Yeah.
I'm able to know things like God, but then again, am I? No, there's so wisdom is another one, yeah. So those things are not fully communicated either. And so then you're like, how do you deal with them? And so Grudem, you know, still uses it, but with the qualifier, he says, really, when we're talking about the incommunicable ones, we're talking about the ones that are least shared with us. And when we talk about the communicable ones, we're talking about the ones that are most shared with us. And if we don't have the board, but you remember we drew like this one circle and then another one that overlaps right here?
Mm-hmm.
Where there's this overlap, so there is an analogy between us and God.
Yeah.
And that connection allows for communication. And that's the same when you use an analogy, like when you take the movie Frozen, and here's a kid, or Jeremy used Frosty the other day. So here's a kid, and they're sitting here, and they're in the world of Christmas and Frosty the snowman, and that has nothing to do with Ephesians 2 up here. We were dead in sin and could not respond. But you found an analogy between the two worlds. And that allowed for an overlap, a connection, something not moving until an outside power came. Same here. And now, based on that connection, the people in this world can get it. Well, we really are an analogy. That's what we are. The whole creation is an analogy. Grudem goes through here and lists, for example, the names of God in Scripture and everything. I mean, he's compared to a lion, an eagle, a lamb, a hen, the sun, the morning star, a light, a torch, a fire, a fountain, a rock, a hiding place, a tower, a shadow, a shield, a temple. So apparently, unless you're able to say all that in one breath, you're not able to tell anyone who God is. So which should we do? Is it better to tell someone, well, God is like a hen? That would be true, right? Well, who is God? A shield. Have a good day. Then there's some from human experience. God is called a bridegroom, a husband, a father, a judge, a king,
a man of war. I mean, think of that. Like, who's God? A man of war, you know. Then you send the stay-at-home mom back home to tend to the children.
Yeah.
A physician, a shepherd, a maker, a builder. He's described with human actions, knowing, remembering, seeing, hearing, smelling. So the nose images God, tasting, sitting, rising, walking, wiping away tears, human emotions, joy, grief, anger, love, hatred, wrath. The human body is used, face or countenance, eyelids, ears, nose, mouth, lips, tongue, neck, arms, hand, finger, heart, foot, all imaging God in some way. Like, think of the song that says, "He who formed the eye, does he not also see?" And so you say, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So everything does. So what is that? All that leads to is, like, how do you even begin? I mean, like, you got to start somewhere. And so here's what I would propose, and this would be all I have to share. I asked myself, I said, well, here, there's this, I'm not going to read the whole Cowley quote because we don't have time, but in the Institutes, I think, this is just my theory, but I think the fact that historically people have divided the attributes that way is reflective of something Calvin said at the beginning of his Institutes. And he says it's difficult to determine. That was the reason for that whole two-circle thing. It's difficult to determine where our knowledge begins with self or God. And he says, he reasons this way, he said, you cannot truly know yourself except you immediately are confronted with the profound wisdom of yourself and you're taken by the hand to God immediately. And you cannot know God except as the creator of the self. And so one involves the other. And he never really answers why that is, but he just kind of makes that observation. And I think that's what people are wrestling with historically. Like, there's the doctrine of the image of God. We're made in his image. And that means some things are more imminent and communicated to us, and some less so. And that gives rise to this back and forthness that people are wrestling with, and what we've called transcendence and immanence. And so all those observations, some people try to say there's a fundamental attribute of God, but you should know that can't be done. To say that God is holy and to say that God is omniscient is to fully describe God from that vantage point. In other words, he is not more holy than he is knowledgeable. They're all together. And so really there's no foundational one. So just to get that out there, that's not the basis of what I'm going to say. I asked myself as I was reading these things, okay, I don't want to get it wrong, because I don't want to conceive of God wrongly. It's going to mess my life up if I do. And I'm going to dishonor the Lord if I think of him in a wrong way. And I see Christians down through history wrestling with this. And so I put all that together and I asked, is there any direction given to us in Scripture, any orientation? And I think there are two. And we can kick this around and disagree with it or agree, or just, it's just food for thought. I do see an emphasis on the love of God in the New Testament. I don't hear Paul saying the eternity of God constrains us or the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who is infinite. He seems to be focused on the love of God. God demonstrated his eternity to us in that while, you know. The focus is on the love of God. Now, it's a sovereign love, and it's a righteous love and all that, but I think we can see that Scripture is constantly pulling our face to look at the cross and to draw the nectar for the Christian life from there. And so I would propose an image of peripheral vision and say, you know, you look at one thing and you could see other things. I think Scripture is telling me to focus on the love of God, but to see everything else best I can with that. So that's my image. And so I think that should be kept in the forefront as best you can. And to be sure, I'm not saying I think we should just look at that. I hope you can see in the periphery analogy there that some people have tried to focus just on the love of God and call it a foundational attribute. And that has led them to deny hell and all these other things. So I'm not saying the love of God is foundational. Everything is foundational. But Scripture is a story, right? It's not a chemistry book. It's not a diagram of some frog on the table that we're trying. It is a story of redemption. And so redemption is one big piece, and that's love. The other one I would say is what is being redeemed in Scripture is creatures, images of God. And so this whole two-circle thing, this thing Calvin was talking about, same Christians have been wrestling with, I think should have its mark in how we conceive the attribute. So I think Grudem's right. Doesn't really matter if I think Grudem's right, but my own personal view is how, if you want to say, these are the ones that are less communicated, less fine. You know, instead of using the word incommunicable, these are the ones that are communicated more. That way we still keep transcendence and immanence in view. And Grudem does a good job. You'll see as we go on, he defines them in balance. And I think you have a precedent for that there in Exodus 34. So Grudem will say, for God's independence, for example, he'll say, the independence of God means something like this. God does not need us or creation for anything. Then he'll put comma, yet he has chosen to enter in relationship with us. See that? So he's trying to lay hold of transcendence and immanence. So there's a way to hyperextend and cartoon caricature the independence of God so that you walk away thinking he really didn't care about me at all. And when God proclaims his own attributes, he keeps them in balance, right? Exodus 34, the Lord God, he gives the positive ones, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And then he says, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. So you have love and justice right there. So you can't do better than follow God's own example of describing himself. And so that's one, and the love is one. And so my attempt is going to be really to follow Grudem, but I feel like I want to know God the best I can, and the best way I think I can is to try to honor transcendence and immanence and have Grudem give that balance, and he does that, but also try to, where does love fit in? Every time, like, I know I'm not supposed to just be thinking eternal, like some eternal blah about, and that's not what Scripture is telling me to think about. If I think of eternal, I'm thinking of eternal love in the Trinity, you know, or the omniscience of God, 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells me not to think of knowledge without love. Because then it puffs me up. So what God knows, he loves. What God loves, he knows. So that's really my spiel on these pages. And so it is a secondary thing on how you kind of like, obviously I think this is a biblical approach, but obviously someone can write a book on attributes like Tozer and just start going through them. Someone could just start haul right off through. These are just some things to consider. But there you go, the necessity of classifying them, the historical attempts people have made. Is there any orientation in Scripture? I think so. Focused on love as redeeming images of God. So we'll let the transcendence and immanence have its impact and let love have its impact. And I think that's the best we can do as creatures redeemed by God to get in position to get the best view, most accurate view we can. So, Porky the Pig says that's all, folks, as far as I go.
Well, one thing that I guess that I've come across is people want, when I say people, I probably shouldn't use that word, but I mean people in general. You ask them their view of God, their view of God, I can say, because essentially that's the kind of God they want to worship. Somebody like themselves versus the God of the Bible. So, without the right view of God, when we go to worship, who or what are we worshiping? So, I see without knowing the attributes of God, who God is, you're not careful. You're worshiping a false God. And I think the church today, and when I use the word church, that's dangerous too. But a lot of the church is worshiping a false God versus worshiping the God of the Bible. God, we hate to say that, but God's a God of wrath as well. I agree with you that God primarily, and especially in the New Testament, is a God of love. And that reigns throughout. But God is a God of wrath. And he's a just God. And most people, some of these words is ambiguous because what's just to some might not be to someone else. And I was teaching a class one day, and so I know a number of you men here can relate to this. And it was on the God actually being just. She had lost a child. She was actually struggling with the fact that God actually let that happen. That she could not worship a God that will allow that to happen. I mean, that's tough. I've never experienced that. So, but I know what the Word of God said. Essentially what she was saying is she couldn't worship the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
She couldn't do it because the God of the Bible, without I mean, one of the evil in the world, when you start studying and looking at it, and look at Job, and I mean, you can go to a number of places and see what happens. I mean, I have lost people in my life, close to me, at a very young age, and but I think knowing the attributes of God, knowing who God is, enables us to worship the one true God in the correct way, or best way we know, I should say that.
Yeah.
And it also affects our life about how we live. Without knowing God and knowing who He is, how can we live a righteous, holy, godly life? How can we do that? I struggled with that for a long time. And not saying I got a ribbon wrapped around it for sure. But, okay? But
I must say, give me that ribbon, you guys.
But I... Maybe I said... It really affects everything, who we are, how we worship, how we live, everything about us. The most important thing is knowing who God is. Because if we don't know who He is, we headed to left field. So...
Yeah, really, like, I mean, going over it, just getting ready for today, like, it has renewed my mind tremendously. It's like... I feel like the sun was put back in its place in the solar system almost. Like, you can't see anything. You can't, everything's related to it. You can't even understand the cross without knowing the justice of God, love of God. You can't understand it. Can't get it.
But it's really not, I can't speak to you, Jeffrey. I've only sat on you for maybe close to a year, maybe. But it's not really taught. It's not taught. So people don't know.
Yeah, I was talking to someone this morning.
They do not really know.
That's what they taught. I was talking to someone this morning. They've been in church for, been converted for probably 8 or 9 years, something like that. They said, I ain't even never heard anybody ever teach on the attributes of God, ever.
Like Paul Walter mentions that in one of his messages.
Yeah, he mentions it a lot.
Pink's got a pretty good book on that, too. A.W. Pink on the attributes.
Yeah, me and Mark cut our baby teeth on Pink.
Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he'll leave you bleeding.
Yeah, I don't know if that's baby food or not.
You start gnawing in, he's going to cut your gun.
We also cut our ties. Room beside us, they stuck all the older people in to harness.
Yeah, you too.
Jeffrey. We decided, or I decided, it would be a good idea to put a table out in the hallway with free books on it. And we put books of absolute predestination, paint this, and 5 points of Calvinism.
it went
south pretty quick.
Yeah.
You got in deep waters.
Dropping a boulder in the middle of the pond.
You were among a bunch of Armenians.
But on a serious note, though, just something that's going through my mind, reflecting on, because I read from Spurgeon probably more than all the other ones. I remember him talking about winning souls. A lot of times with your actions, kind of the way, you know, not to take something away from the gospel, but just kind of as leading someone in the right way. And trying to think from a business perspective, because everybody's here for lunch. It's hard to have a well-balanced life without knowing the balance of God, you know. If someone comes in here irate, then, you know, someone may be watching Corey that he don't even know is watching to see if Corey's patient, you know, as God has been patient with us. Hmm. Or, you know, if there's an accident at work, somebody may be watching to see, you know, as far as leadership, what are you going to do? You know, what, where do you go? Do you just shut your company down? What do you do from here? Or you know, if you don't meet a certain goal of signs you got to have, you know, there's a lot of things I could say, but that's just kind of the way it crossed me. I mean, you got to, it's more than books to being a Christian. There's actually a life that you have to live, and you got to know, you know, what you're supposed to live. So you study the attributes of God to reflect on what your attributes are. Am I being patient? Am I being merciful to employees?
Right.
You know, everyday life, if somebody's watching me during the day, do they think I'm a crazy guy worshiping a crazy God, or do they think I'm really different? You know?
Mm-hmm.
And your life has a lot to do with what people think of you. You know?
Good point. That's right.
That's just what was crossing my mind.
And I can testify for Brother Corey.
His patience.
Well, I happen to witness that same thing
that attribute
that you describe. Yeah. I happened to be here that day. He hounded it like a Christian man he is.
When you were talking like that, it reminded me of like when you see flyers and stuff out hanging on poles, like people trying to get people to come to an event or a vacation pamphlet. Like they try to capture a picture of what that place is like so that you will go to it. And then like us being images of God, like we may be the only flyer of God that someone gets.
You ain't said too much, Reverend.
Just listen.
Reverend. No, I agree with Mark. I think that was a good point to draw out, like being conformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ can be his attributes being more and more clearly manifested in the Christian life. And like, that's a progress that's going to keep on happening as long as we're on earth. To be able to rightly respond as Christ would respond if he was here. You know, to have the same kind of jealousy and love and anger, like to have all these different attributes in. But we're so prone to be unbalanced in all of our different characteristics and personalities and stuff. It's just like he's more and more conformist to his personality, his personhood.
That's what I think about is Jesus was lived out the attributes perfectly.
Yeah.
So like, those times that he felt compassion and wept, those times he turned over tables.
Yeah.
And so it's really interesting that, like, apparently you can have all this going on, but sometimes it's only acted out in one specific way.
Right. Manifested.
It's manifested, yeah. So,
it is interesting. You were just saying that makes me think of this circle thing. Like if they're overlapped in Jesus, it's a total shining forth. of the glory of God.
Overshadows it all.
Yeah.
And it's so helpful to think when you're reading the gospel of like to know that. That like because sometimes you get caught like, well, should I be loving here? Should I be harsh here?
Right.
And you know that he gave his example of like in this situation, that's how he lived, that's how he responded. And it was the perfect response. You know, so sometimes people will take a story or a situation that Jesus lived in, and they'll start giving hypotheticals about like how he should have reacted differently. And you're like, no, it happened, and there was a perfect response to, you know, to what happened. Yeah. Like, close the book on that one. You know,
I thought, like Mark mentioned, like expressing your response in whatever area you're in, like a mentor position of a dad, and like the, to be able to have the opportunity for your kids to grow up and see like you being conformed into his likeness and seeing you respond in such just Christ likeness, like one of the glorious things for the kids to behold, and what a standard for the parents. Like, like Lord, help us and give us wisdom. In whatever, whether we're managing or we're parenting or whatever it might be, just in our relationship in the body, in the world, and the anthropomorphic language that he brought out, like, it blows my mind. All of creation had one purpose, and that's to communicate God. Us, like you looking in my face and me looking in your face, communicating God. The tree exists to somehow bring glory to God. Like God's gonna hang upon this piece of wood, and like the nails, and like I mean, just like the everything was meant, like the ground and the fertile. Like just think about this: like God is over here fertilizing and watering a tree that they might could use that to hang himself on, like the soil. Like God's just nurturing and cultivating this tree. For what purpose? To bring him glory, to communicate his attributes to us.
Yeah. Mark don't have any excuse not to think about the cross. Handling wood every day.
I never thought about that. I thought they were talking about that dead thing over there in the corner.
I did think of this. This is something if I can cram one other thought in the crowded room of all we share, is early on in my Christian life, I used to use this inherited terminology of he has a head knowledge about God, but not. And, you know, I still know what people are trying to get at there, but it's been helpful. I've learned it. I can't remember how many teachers I've heard it from. There's only been a couple. Lloyd-Jones is one of them, and his whole doctrine and life thing. Frame was another one. Frame, I can't remember the scripture. This would be a good homework assignment for sure. Somebody. I got mine on the airplane though, so I couldn't look it up. But there's a verse in Jeremiah, and one of the kings, I can't remember, one of them does some kind of act, and God is describing what he did, and he says, "Is this not to know me?" declares the Lord. And so he did something, and then God said, was that not to know me? And Frame had pulled out, he says, if your actions don't change, it's not that you have a head, you have a wrong head knowledge. If you really knew who he was, your actions would reflect it. So it's kind of like, it dawned on me, like, it's not even right to give someone the credit that they know. No, you don't know him. It's not that you know him and you just ain't acting. You don't know him. So like someone who's a legalist and all they see is righteousness and holiness, it's like, no, you don't know him. It's a loving righteousness and you don't know God. And so that's been something new for me. And as I'm hearing y'all talk about the knowledge of God should change our behavior, there is that one text, I don't remember where it's at, but I know it's in Jeremiah. kind of is implied in that other famous one where he says, you know, boast of this, that he knows me. I'm the Lord that delights in, you know, justice. And he starts referring to Acts.
Well, it's like God himself kind of teaches. I can't remember what's one of the letters, but in the New Testament where Paul said, I didn't bother to write about the love of God. He himself teaches you that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember what book it's in, but
you yourselves,
it's kind of like the knowledge of God as far as, if you want to say book knowledge, is kind of mirrored like the gospel. There's a certain amount of power there that
just there.
Changes you, you know.
Yeah.
When God really shows you who you are or who he is, you don't have any option but to change in relation to it.
Right.
You know, like we love because he first loved us. If we didn't know anything about that love, there'd be no way for me to love Corey because I wouldn't know what love is.
Right, yeah. So it's like, so there's a basic behavior to the most infantile Christian that's just there because he knows God. Yeah. Lloyd-Jones says, because doctrine and life go together, he was another one that he was strict about it. If your life isn't, he said, then you have not understood the doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's not that if you get the doctrine, the life follows. If the life ain't going, you haven't understood it.
Yeah.
And he would say it goes reverse, too. I told Mr. Ford this one day. He was like, I've seen that. This is another insight. He said when someone's life is off, they change the doctrine to fit that lifestyle. So it goes that way too.
Yeah.
And so, you know, all of a sudden, like, God's okay with this and this.
Yeah, he used the Pharisee as an example. How he relates to in life is how he relates to God. And you can use the exact same way with love. But if you just emphasize love and no other attributes, like, well, he lives like however he wants to live, he's an antinomian, and God loves him.
Yeah.
The same thing. That's an interesting point.
Yeah. I found it. I haven't ever got to try it on anybody yet, but I thought, like, I need to stop giving people the benefit of doubt, you know, like, well, yeah.
You're talking about, like, start off with what's your view?
Well, just like if someone's life is off,
yeah,
and you just kind of tell them you got all the head knowledge, but you don't know. Your problem is you don't have the head knowledge.
Yeah, I got you. Yeah.
Like, that's what they're used to hearing. Like, Lloyd-Jones would say, no, you don't know the doctrine.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting.
Or like Mark is saying, we love because we know his love. Like,
right,
if you're not a loving person, you don't know love.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
So it kind of appeals to the person's sinful pride to be like, yeah, you have achieved that. You got all the Christian doctrine. No, you don't have it.
But that's another deep subject.
Yeah. Well, it was a lively discussion we had.
I don't think Corey got an opportunity to.
What's the deal with Corey?
He got a pass because you said he had done good on his patience.
Oh, no.
He's higher than us.
He's
turned around and went back to work.
I did have a couple of thoughts. one was when you mentioned, you know, it's hard to say, you know, who God is without saying them all at the same time. And I was thinking about, you know, when Moses talking to God, what should I tell Israel what your name is? I think he says, best I am. Like, I thought it was, you know, he is. And then, too, you're talking about the faith and stuff, or the works. You know, James talks about faith without works is dead. You know, so I think our knowledge and belief, our faith, kind of coexist together. You know, with, you know, without works, without love, it is dead. It's nothing. It's worthless.
Hmm.
interesting. That's such a deep pool of water when you wrestle with the knowledge and the life. Because it lines up with sanctification taking so long. Because you're always feeling like, learn. So you're always like, because you just feel like, man, I feel like I got to just hear so many sermons to get a little bit more understanding. And then your life changes. Yeah.
Well, let me just say this. You don't let your head blow up. But,
I tried.
see a group of young men like yourself, where you had in your walk with God is something I've not experienced in my lifetime.
Where what?
I've not experienced in my lifetime seeing what I'm seeing sitting in this room. Men's heart, desire for God, to know who He is and to live out God in their life. I've not experienced a group of young men at this age in my life.
Amen.
So that's tremendously encouraging for an old man.
I had that moment with a guy. There's this young kid that's helping us with some computer stuff in San Antonio. He goes to Tim Conway's church. He's like 21 or 22. And I was telling Jeffrey, like, that when he talks to me one day, I was like, how old are you? And he's like, I was like, man, I'm just praising the Lord. Like, look what you know at 21. He's read like every Conrad Murrell book, he's every sermon. You know, I asked him on Friday night, he said, I'm going to go hand out tracts, man. When I get back, I'm going to get back, spend about an hour in the Word. I'm like,
is he single?
He's single.
Yeah, baby, live it up.
That's what I'm saying, man. I'm like, it just warms your heart to think about. Live it up.
That's what we're talking about.
And speaking about men being together, I think we need to hurry up and set a date for our little weekend thing.
That's right. Need the head dog.
Who put him in charge?
Just pick a date.
I think this was his.
I guess you need to ask.
I hate to throw a rag in, but I'm